is Luke chapter 20, verses 39 to verse 44. Listen now to the word of the Lord. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is towards evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were open, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened to them on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. The word of the Lord.
The Lord be with you. Pray with me, please. Lord, we ask once more that in the hearing of your word, you would speak to us. And in that hearing, help us to be strengthened and to obey. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Welcome. For those of you who might be new to our service, we have been walking through the Gospel of Luke chapter by chapter, and we are now on the final chapter. Last time we saw that after the resurrection, of all the things that Jesus might have done, of all the people and places he might have visited, Jesus chose to visit with two of his hope-lost disciples on the road to the village of Emmaus. One was named Cleopas, and the other may have been his wife Mary, or his son Simon, or his friend Larry, or perhaps it is just an invitation to fill in the blank with our names and to insert ourselves into the narrative and to imagine being on this journey of discovery with Cleopas and Jesus. And as they walk together, the two disciples, you remember, confess their honest unbelief at the news of the resurrection, which they had recently heard. And so, not surprisingly, we were told that they were prevented from recognizing Jesus. Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And what we saw last time is that the disciples begin to have hope, begin to have glimmers of hope, only as they see now Jesus in the scriptures. But even though Cleopas and his companion experienced what might have been the greatest Bible study ever, their hearts were slow to understand and their eyes were closed so that they did not recognize Jesus. And I mentioned last time that Bible study, as necessary as it is not sufficient for an encounter with the living Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings us to our reading today. So after their 7-mile, perhaps 2.5-hour long Bible study walk, they arrive in Emmaus, and as the evening is approaching, they invite Jesus to join them, perhaps into their own home. And then even though Jesus is the guest, he oddly acts as the host. He's the one who takes the bread, and reminiscent of what he did at the feeding of the 5,000 and at the Last Supper, he takes the bread, he blesses it, he breaks it, and he gives it to his disciples. The same four actions that were used to describe what had happened at the Last Supper and at the feeding of the 5,000. Take, bless, break, and give. And it's in that moment that their eyes were finally opened and they recognized Jesus for that fleeting moment. And in that moment of recognition, Jesus disappears. We saw last week that when Jesus first joined Cleopas and his companion, they did not recognize him. In part, this was because they lacked the faith. They did not expect to see a resurrected Jesus. But we were also told by Luke that their eyes were kept from recognizing him. they were kept from recognizing him. And I mentioned that the grammar here is something known as the divine passive voice. Without explicitly saying so, we are to understand that their eyes were kept from recognizing him by God, right? So we're to understand that this action took place because it was something that God was involved in. And now in the very same way, in the very same construction, we are told that in the breaking of the bread, and their eyes were opened. That is, their eyes were opened by God. And they recognize him. And so Luke, without saying so explicitly and directly, their eyes were kept closed by God, and now their eyes are being opened by God. Jesus says in the Gospel of John, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Likewise, the Apostle Paul, quoting Exodus, explained it in this way to the church at Rome. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. It all depends on God. The disciples' earlier spiritual blindness was not entirely their fault. And their spiritual recognition in this moment is also not entirely their accomplishment. God is the one who is behind both the closing and the opening of their eyes. Now, the point of this, the point of God's sovereignty in all of this, is not to undermine our will so that we are hopelessly and fatalistically resigning ourselves to giving up as if there is nothing we can do. Rather, I think Luke is trying to reassure us that God's mercy is not contingent upon our goodness and faithfulness, nor is it conditioned on our abilities to peer into and to solve the mysteries of God. Our seeing, our faith, our salvation is founded on a far sure foundation, that of God's mercy and compassion, the unchanging character of God who sent his only begotten Son to die for us out of his love. God's involvement tells us that the recognition of Jesus and of God's salvation comes by grace. It is wholly dependent on God. It is wholly dependent on God. And yet, Jesus says repeatedly throughout the Gospels, "Come, follow me." He repeatedly calls us to choose a particular way of life, and he holds us responsible for our responses. Their eyes were closed and opened by God, and yet at the same time, Jesus is able to chide them for the slowness of their hearts to believe. We see here once more, in the closing and the opening of their eyes, the mystery of God's absolute sovereignty, inextricably intertwined with our genuine free will. God will open their eyes to recognize Jesus, but the disciples also did something that made that recognition possible. And that is, Cleopas and his companion insisted that Jesus accept their hospitality. It says that they urged him strongly. They insisted, "Stay with us, stay with us." Apparently, Jesus was planning to keep on walking. He does not demand hospitality. He didn't even stand at the door and knock. He had many other disciples he could have surely visited, but he is willing to change his plans to accommodate this invitation to eat and to stay with them. And now we've seen throughout the gospel, Jesus is very much one who likes to accept invitations to dinners. And it's in this extension of hospitality to a stranger that leads to their eyes being open and for them having this unexpected encounter with the living and resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. I want to reflect with you this morning on how this recognition happened and maybe what we might learn from this. I want you to see, first of all, that the disciples recognized Jesus in the breaking of the bread because they had witnessed him breaking bread repeatedly. Not just in the feeding of the 5,000, not just at the Last Supper, but in eating with him every day probably for several years. When you eat with people regularly, whether it's with your family or with friends, you learn certain things. You know what they like, you know what they don't like, you know how the tableware gets set, you know the kinds of prayers that are offered, the wording that certain people always use when they pray over a meal, the kinds of conversations that take place around the dinner table, the kinds of things that you're not supposed to talk around the dinner table. Like, you understand the rhythms of what it is to eat together, and you learn particular mannerisms and foods and patterns of living. You know, one of the things that a few parents actually have told me that it's something I really, really treasure, is that they've told me that their children sometimes will play church at home. I don't know that I'm sure our kids never played church at home. And as a part of their make-believe church playing, I'm told that as a part of that, they do communion, even though they've only seen it when we have our joint services. And as a part of their play, they like to make the crunching sound when people, you know, now we play church. I love that. Over the years, they've internalized that worship involves communion. And I hope that's something that just sticks with them. I believe the recognition for Cleopas and his companion came in part because of a shared history of practice. Families, as well as churches, have shared practices and liturgies that are uniquely recognizable. And that recognition is possible because you've been doing it for a long, you've been a part of that rhythm, part of that pattern of living daily, weekly, in the ordinary living rituals and patterns of life. I know a number of you have watched the movie recently, The Odyssey, and perhaps a few of you have even read the book. And you know that it's a story, among other things, of Odysseus's homecoming. I was going to say spoiler alert coming here, but someone mentioned last Sunday that since the story has been around for 3 millennia, I think it's okay for me to spoil any plot lines here in case you haven't seen the movie or anything. Anyway, in the story, you know, Odysseus makes it home after 20 long years after the Trojan War. You know, it's a long, long journey. And en route, you know, he hangs out with Calypso and Circe. He has to challenge the Cyclops. He has to get through the Sirens and Scylla and Charybdis. And it's an arduous, arduous journey. 20 years. And as they used to say, it was fraught with perils. And when he finally gets home, he doesn't, he doesn't excitedly burst through the doors, hey, Penny, I'm home, right? He doesn't do that. Instead, he disguises himself. He disguises himself as a beggar, because he wants to kind of see if things have changed. He wants to know if his wife, for example, has been faithful for these 20 long years. And his disguise is so good that no one recognizes who he is, not even his beloved wife, Penelope. But then, as a gesture of hospitality for her guests, Penelope tells Eurycleia to wash his feet, because, you know, this was a common courtesy extended to guests. And Eurycleia was Odysseus's nursemaid when he was a boy. And as she's washing his feet and legs, her fingers brush upon a scar above Odysseus's leg, and she immediately recognizes him, because she had been washing his feet when he was over for a long time, and she knows it was that same scar that he received when he was hunting a boar and got, attacked. And so she recognizes it because she had been washing his feet for many, many years. And that memory comes to her. Odysseus will actually remark later in the book that the gods had revealed this knowledge to her, right? Very similar to what's going on here. And so she recognizes it because this is something that she had been doing for. Any other servant washing his feet would not have known that it was Odysseus. But she knew, because this had been her long, regular practice. It's in this shared history of ritual that recognition is possible. You know, I learned a very similar lesson last Sunday. Some of you, if you were here last Sunday, you saw me somewhat unusual, right? Because I wasn't a part of leading worship last Sunday, I came to church, maybe for the first time, without a suit and tie. And, you know, my kids used to call that my church uniform. So I came without my uniform, and I was joking that I was wearing a disguise and that maybe people wouldn't recognize me without the familiar suit and tie. Well, one person joked with me that he might not have recognized me, except that he saw me straightening out the chairs in the chapel. He said it was that familiar action, which he has seen me do every Sunday for years, that gave me away. Had I not done that, he joked, that he wouldn't have recognized me. Right? Now, those of you who are not here at 9:30 on Sunday mornings, if you saw me straightening up, like, you wouldn't have known, oh, that was me, right? You would have been fooled by my disguise, because you don't see me doing this ritual every Sunday. He recognized me because it's something he had witnessed for years, because he's here early and serving. Like, you're Clea, maybe I can suggest that there are things that you can only know if you're serving. And so I want to suggest that a part of the recognition has to come, a part of our recognition of Jesus and of the disciples here certainly, comes from years of ritual, this familiarity of knowing someone and being a part of their lives. As Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me, right? He said, do this in remembrance of me. And when we do this regularly, we might just come to recognize, in that familiarity, the presence of Jesus in the bread and the wine. But I think there is something more than that is going on here. In the context of this very familiar ritual, where Jesus takes the bread, right, and he blesses and breaks it and gives it away, I imagine that as Jesus is going through this very familiar set of motions, as he's using the same language that they've heard year after year, as he's doing all of this, it's all familiar. But then I think when he passes them the bread, I want to suggest that as he's doing that, they see the scars in his hands. And they only recognize that difference because they have seen his hands for years. And now they see something different. If this was just a total stranger, you might have just thought, well, you know, he's got some scars from something else. But they know this is, wait a minute, that looks, everything looks familiar, but his hands look a little different. And let me further suggest that this recognition was possible because they had been primed to see, as it were, by the Bible study that they had been doing about Jesus. And so they were thinking about Jesus. And so when all of this took place, right, so they're in Bible study, they're hearing about Jesus, he's using the familiar language, he does these actions which they're used to, and then now they see his scarred hands. You know, I know that people encounter Jesus and come to faith in a variety of ways, that there's no single template for testimony. But I've learned at least this much over the years from hearing all of your testimonies. For all of the importance of the historical data that we have in the scriptures, it is not generally the apologetic power of arguments of the empty tomb, or, you know, logic, philosophy even, with all due respect, that leads us into a personal encounter with the risen Lord. Someone shared this past Friday at the FG, that no one starts out with the ideal of the Trinity, and from there you work your way to a personal faith, right? Rather, you encounter Christ, you come to faith, and then from there, that will lead then to this understanding and the idea of the Trinity and why that's important and all of the other doctrines as well. Rarely, at least in my experience, does someone examine all the facts, all the claims of the scriptures and of Jesus, and logically deduce, oh, yeah, I'm going to be a follower of Jesus Christ. For these disciples, it was not enough to hear the witness of their friends, not even the news of angelic messengers. It was not enough to know about the empty tomb. Something more than knowledge was necessary. Their hearts, as they say, their hearts had to burn and their eyes had to be opened. Now, this gets articulated differently, but genuine faith simply comes from a genuine encounter with the living Christ. There's so many different people you can read about this, but John Wesley, for example, as you know, he's the founder of the Methodist Church. He became very serious about his faith as he prepared for ordination to become a deacon at the age of 23. And he went about preparing for his ordination, about pursuing his faith, in a very, very methodical way. In fact, it's a little bit frightening. This is not a person you probably wanted to hang out with. In addition to daily self-examination, he would spend an hour every day for private prayer and reflection. He would take communion every week. He set a goal for himself to conquer every sin. He fasted twice a week. He visited prisons. He assisted the poor. He did more in 1 week than probably what most of us honestly do in a whole year, right? I mean, he really was committed to living out his faith, and he was, again, very methodical about it. For 10 years, almost 10 years, he followed this method with a small group of like-minded friends, and they were trolled as the Holy Club or the Methodist for his method. But would you believe it? Even a decade of this practice, and he did not really know Jesus. Right? That's hard to believe, right? Someone who's so dedicated had to admit to himself he didn't really know Jesus. At the age of 32, his father died, and he decided to go to Georgia as a missionary. He spent 22 months in Georgia, and by all accounts, he was a total failure as a missionary. And on his way back, he met a group of Moravian Christians on the boat that really impressed him. He saw that they had a joy and a faith and a peace that he himself lacked. And so upon his return, he went to a few of their meetings. And then on Wednesday, May 24, 1738, at the age of 35, after more than a decade of failed attempts, he wrote these memorable words in his journal. He wrote, "In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt that I did trust in Christ alone, for my salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. I felt my heart strangely warmed." That's the same experience, right, that these two disciples had on the road to Emmaus as they were engaging with the scriptures. Personal experience and an encounter with the living God as mediated through the scriptures and community. Not just a historical figure from the past to be studied or even to be obeyed, but a living Christ to be loved and to be worshipped. That's what they discovered. That's what Wesley discovered. How does this happen? How can we make it so that we can have this experience? Is there a way to plan it? Is there a way to program it? Is there something that we can do to make this happen for everybody? No, there isn't. There isn't. However, I am reminded of an anecdote that has often proved true and helpful. The story goes that a rabbi once taught that experiences of God can never be planned or achieved, right? This is true. Can never be planned or achieved, but that they are, quote, spontaneous moments of grace, almost accidental. That the experiences of God, genuine encounters with God, are spontaneous moments of grace, almost accidental. And so then one of his students asked the rabbi, "Rabbi, if God realization is just accidental, why do we work so hard doing these spiritual practices, right? If it's just an accident, then why do we read the Bible? Why do we go to church? Why do we fast? Why do we do anything?" And the rabbi replied, "To be as accident-prone as possible. To be as accident-prone as possible." That's one of my favorite quotes. That's why we do spiritual disciplines like Bible study and serve in ministries like extending hospitality. That's why we gather for worship. That's why we go on short-term mission trips. To be as accident-prone as possible. In community, as we regularly engage in the scriptures and as we serve in ministry like hospitality, I think we position ourselves in those places where God might introduce us to his friends and show us some amazing things. Now, it's not that the God can't work in other ways or in other places, but it seems to me that these are the ordinary means and the ordinary places that God works. Remember, we began reading the Gospel of Luke, and Luke's purpose that he wrote to Theophilus and we along with him was that we might have certainty about the things that are written, That we might have certainty about the things that we have been taught about Jesus. And Luke is writing to a congregation, to a people, to whom Jesus is no longer physically present. And so how might they and how might we have certainty in lieu of his physical presence? How might we recognize Jesus today? And I think Luke is telling us that a part of that answer is through Bible study and communion in community and in the exercise of hospitality. In other words, I think it's worship, right? Bible study followed by communion. I mean, isn't that what we do? Sermon followed by communion? Though we do not have his physical presence with us, I think it's when we engage with the scriptures in light of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. When we come together at the table and break bread together in fellowship, we too might come to recognize his presence, if only for a moment. You know, I can only pray that the sermon somehow touches you, that the Spirit will use my preparations of the week to somehow speak a word that will cause your heart to burn. I know that's high hopes for myself. But then as we gather around the table, regardless of what I have done or have failed to do, as you hear the familiar words, perhaps you will recognize in the bread and in the wine the body and the blood of Jesus given for you for the forgiveness of sins. And as we do this in remembrance of him once more, as we have been doing now for over a decade together, perhaps one day, perhaps even today, your eyes will be opened, if only momentarily, and you will see Jesus. Let me leave you with this. In the book of Genesis, Abraham welcomed three unknown men on their way to Sodom, and he encountered God. Likewise, a little bit later, Luke extended hospitality to strangers in Sodom without realizing, as the writer of the Hebrews tells us, that he was entertaining angels. And in our reading today, Cleopas and his companion could have ignored the stranger on the road, but they engaged with him in conversation. Then they could have said, "Hey, you know, this is our home. Thanks for walking with us. See you later." But instead, they extended hospitality to the stranger, invited him, insisted, urged him strongly to stay with them, and discovered and encountered Jesus. One of the things that Jesus said in the parable of the sheep and the goats to those who were surprised that they were inheriting the kingdom of God is that Jesus said, "I was a stranger, and you invited me in." Jesus said that hospitality extended to a stranger to the extent that you did it to the least of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you did it also unto me. Hospitality is one faithful action, one form of service or ministry that working in concert with God's grace that can lead us to an encounter with Jesus. Luke is clear that it is God who opens our eyes, but he also insists that the eyes of the disciples are open to see because they extended hospitality to a stranger. So by a way of application, let me encourage you to strike up a conversation today with someone here that is kind of a stranger to you, right? Strike up a conversation here with someone today that you don't know very well. And I would even challenge you further to invite them, to welcome them, to extend that hospitality into your homes for a meal. And make that invitation strong. Insist on it. And let me especially challenge the families and couples here today to invite our singles. Like Cleopas and his companion, invite one of our singles walking alongside you today. And who knows? Who knows? Jesus, who is always present whenever two or three are gathered together in his name, maybe he will reveal himself to you in that encounter in an extraordinary way. Pray with me. Lord, we thank you for your word once more. We would ask that you would stay with us. Be our companion in the way. Kindle our hearts and awaken our hope. Open our hearts and eyes so that we may know you as you are revealed in the scriptures and in the breaking of the bread. Would you do this for us, for your sake, for your glory, and for our good? We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.